You ever had the feeling when you were flying on an airplane and looking out the window way down at earth below and maybe the clouds below you that you've just kind of risen above all of your problems and it all feels so much more distant? I know I've had that feeling on a number of occasions. But then, of course, the plane lands, the cell phones go on, you arrive at the gate, everybody stands up and rushes, and nobody's thinking about anybody else. Everybody's trying to be first and get on to wherever they're going, and normal life begins again. I imagine there was something of a similar feeling in Jesus' heart and mind, and in the hearts and minds of Peter, James, and John, when they came down from the mountain where Jesus had been transfigured in their presence. They had momentarily glimpsed heaven. And Peter, for one, wanted to stay there forever. But it was not to be. Mountaintop experiences are always followed by time in the valley. In fact, at this point in Mark's gospel, we are moving from the high point of his story, the transfiguration, down, 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 all the way down to the low point of the cross. And in our text for today, we begin that descent. Listen for God's word to you from Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. When the whole crowd saw him, they were immediately overcome with awe, and they ran forward to greet him. He asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him down. And he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do so." He answered them, "You faithless generation, how much longer must I be among you? How much longer must I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you are able to do anything, have pity on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you are able, all things can be done for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You spirit that keeps this boy from speaking and hearing, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he was able to stand. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind can come out only through prayer." May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of the scriptures. There are many dramatic words in this text, for it's quite a scene that Mark paints for us here. We have Jesus, Peter, James, and John coming down from the mountain, coming down from a great spiritual high, and they're met by a crowd of people in commotion. There are the rest of the disciples there. There are the Jewish scribes challenging them. There's a desperate father and a boy apparently in the throes of an epileptic seizure. Out of all the dramatic words in this text, to me, some of the most evocative are actually the most simple words. The first three words of this text, when they came. When Jesus, Peter, James, and John came to the rest of the disciples, when they came down from the mountain, what did they meet? They met chaos. They met a crowd. They met commotion. They met argument. They met pain and suffering. They met depression and hopelessness. In a word, they met evil head on. One reason why I'm a Christian is because Christianity, to me, is one of the most realistic religions, if not the most realistic. It doesn't pretend for a moment that pain and suffering and depression and evil do not exist. Christianity recognizes the dark side of life, and it shines the most brilliant light possible into that darkness. If you commit your life to follow Jesus Christ, it is not as though you will spend the rest of your life from that moment on at the peak of the spiritual mountaintop. No, rather than escaping pain and suffering and death, Jesus promises to rub our noses in the very quiddity of it. Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. That's the bad news. But Jesus immediately follows it up with the good news. But take heart, I have overcome the world. I love the way that David phrases this spiritual reality in perhaps the most beloved of all of his songs, Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Did you catch it? God never dumps any of his children in the valley. He always walks with us through the valley of the shadow and out the other side. Just so, Jesus in this marvelous scene is walking with his disciples through the valley, and they will not remain there forever. They are going to come out on the other side. And so I ask you, when you come, not if you come, but when you come to the valley of the shadow, who do you want to have walking with you? All I know is I want to have Jesus, my Lord, walking with me, my good shepherd, and if need be, carrying me. When we are in the valley and the darkness descends and the demons attack and we have nowhere else to go, it is then that we can bring our problems to Jesus. Whoever our problem is, Jesus says, bring him to me. Whatever our problem is, Jesus says, bring it to me. And that is the way we get through the valley. We get through with Jesus leading. We get through by bringing our problems to him and laying them before him and trusting him to bring healing and hope and a hallelujah ending to our story. But understand this. The moment that you bring your problem to Jesus, at that very moment, it is going to seem like all hope is lost. At the moment you bring your son or your daughter, your wife or your husband, your grandchild or your grandparent, your friend or your coworker to Jesus, at that very moment, all hell is probably going to break loose. And that is true because the demonic, the diseases of this world and death itself do not like to surrender to Jesus. Demons and death and disease all try to function on their own as if they are their own gods. And when they are brought before Jesus, they have to relinquish. They have to surrender. They have to recognize that they do not belong to themselves, but that a greater King is here. We have a marvelous demonstration in this passage of what Jesus says in John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it in all of its fullness. The thief, Satan, wanted to kill this boy. But Jesus had other plans. We have a marvelous display of the compassion of Jesus in this passage. Out of His compassion, out of His desire to identify with us in our pain, He asked the father of this boy, how long has this been happening to him? I doubt that this question or the answer made any difference whatsoever to how Jesus was going to heal this boy. And so the only thing I can figure is that Jesus asked this question simply because He cared. Jesus cares about you. He cares about your problems. In fact, He knows everything about you and your problems. Even the hairs on your head are numbered. He cares more for you than for many sparrows. And that is why you can be confident when you bring your problem to Jesus, whatever it is, He will meet your need in the best way. Because He loves you. Of course, sometimes we have to recognize that the best answer to our prayer when we pray for a friend for healing, the greatest healing is to be taken to heaven. That's the ultimate healing. Sometimes it's hard for us to recognize that. You know, we have to have faith when we approach Jesus, or else we may miss the miracle that He wants to give us. Don't misunderstand. It's not as though faith is more important than Jesus. The object of our faith is what is most important. If our faith is in the wrong thing, in the wrong person, it will produce nothing of value in the end. But if our faith is in Jesus, then we will receive great blessings. I often hear people say, thank God for your faith. Or they say, I admire your faith. As if faith in and of itself could do anything. It can't. Faith is just a conduit. If that conduit is directed to the right object, to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will receive much. Everything is possible, Jesus says, for the one who believes. There are no ifs with Jesus. He's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He's been given authority over demons, authority over disease, authority over death itself. It doesn't take a lot of faith to receive what Jesus wants to give. It doesn't even require complete faith. Thank goodness. Even faith as tiny as a grain of mustard seed, that's enough for starters. It's a wonderful prayer that this father prays in this story. I believe, help thou my unbelief. I've heard people say, I wish I had your faith. Well, that's good for starters. Wishing you had the faith that you see in someone else. That's good enough to start with. If you'll go on to pray the prayer that this father prayed. I believe, help thou my unbelief. This one statement, this one simple prayer, became the turning point for an agnostic named Sheldon Van Auken. His wife Davy had recently come to faith in Jesus Christ, but he was struggling with making the same commitment. And here's what he wrote about it. He said, "Davy and I, sometimes with friends, sometimes alone, were reading Dorothy Sayers' tremendous series of short plays on the life of Jesus. In one of them, I was forcibly struck by the reply of a man to Jesus' inquiry about his faith. 'Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief.' Wasn't that just my position? Believing and not believing? A paradox like that other paradox. One must have faith to believe, but must believe in order to have faith. A paradox to unlock a paradox? I felt that it was. One day later, there came the second intellectual breakthrough. It was the rather chilling realization that I could not go back. In my old easygoing theism, Van Auken says, I had regarded Christianity as a sort of fairy tale. And I had neither accepted nor rejected Jesus, since I had never, in fact, encountered him. Now I had. The position was not, as I had been comfortably thinking all these months, merely a question of whether I was to accept the Messiah or not. It was a question of whether I was to accept him or reject. My God! There was a gap behind me, too. Perhaps the leap to acceptance was a horrifying gamble. But what of the leap to rejection? There might be no certainty that Christ was God. But by God, there was no certainty that he was not. If I were to accept, I might and probably would face the thought through the years, perhaps after all, it's a lie. I've been had. But if I were to reject, I would certainly face the haunting, terrible thought, perhaps it's true, and I have rejected my God. This was not to be borne, Van Auken said. I could not reject Jesus. There was only one thing to do. Once I had seen the gap behind me, I turned away from it and flung myself over the gap towards Jesus. Perhaps you are like some, and as we read this passage this morning, maybe you were troubled by some of the references to the demonic in this story. You might be wondering, do we have to believe that demons are responsible for every disease? That was a common belief in Jesus' time. But believing this story is true doesn't commit us to believe that demons are responsible for every disease. We could wrap ourselves in knots if we believed that. We have certainly seen accounts of Jesus' healing in Mark's gospel where demons don't enter into the equation at all. But one thing is clear, belief in the existence of demons on the part of Jesus and others is so much a part of the warp and woof of the Gospels that if we were to remove this element from the Gospels, these great works of literature would not be the same any longer. Let me conclude with a few words about Jesus' final words in this passage. The disciples asked Jesus why they couldn't drive the demon out of the boy. And Jesus responded, "This kind can come out only through prayer." Apparently, the father in this story was not the only one who lacked faith. The disciples seemed to lack it as well. They seem to have simply forgotten that the only way to drive out the devil is to ask God the Father to do it. By the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus. And we are not unlike those disciples, are we? If we're honest, we must admit that sometimes when we're facing problems in life, prayer is our last resort, if we think of praying at all. And on the contrary, prayer should be our first resort. The Lord should be the first one that we turn to for answers. The first one that we go to solve our problems. Prayer is the last word in our text for today. But it should have been the first word. The watchword in the disciples' minds as they encountered this father and his demon-possessed son. Why is it that we don't pray first when we face problems in life, when we're walking through the valley of the shadow? I think a part of it is that our reflex response, our knee-jerk reaction, is to depend upon ourselves rather than God. Our natural reflex is to think we should be able to solve the problem. Or at least some human being ought to be able to solve this problem. I like what Madeleine L'Engle, that wonderful writer of children's stories, once said. She wrote this about writing, but it has such a wide application. She says, we live under the illusion that if we can acquire complete control, we can understand God. Or we can write the great American novel. But, she says, the only way we can brush against the hem of the Lord or hope to be part of the creative process is to have the courage, the faith, to abandon control. And then she says this. I love this. For the opposite of sin is faith, and never virtue. And we live in a world which believes that self-control can make us virtuous. But that's not how it works, she says. Prayer involves a recognition at some level that we are not in control. And when we recognize that and we turn to God in faith, seeking His help, that is when miracles can begin to happen. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this challenging, true story that takes place, in a sense, right where we live our lives most days. Not on the mountaintop, but in the valley. Where we don't have knowledge, but You call us to have trust. Trust that You are still at work. Trust that You still love us. Trust that You can still bring healing and hope and a hallelujah ending to our story. Father, we each have different problems we are wrestling with today as we come here into Your house. And we just lay those problems and those hurts and those needs before You. And we wait in expectation to see the miracle that You will bring about. In Jesus' name, amen.